If you would turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 1, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 737. We will read the entire chapter. Hear now the reading of God's Word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king required of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you were at work in the figures such as Daniel that we will discuss this evening. Lord, we pray that all that is said would be consistent with your word. We pray that your spirit would be at work so that we would be hearers as well and doers. In your son's name, amen. Okay, I can't speak from experience, but I imagine that during wartime, there are probably few situations that are as constantly tense as being caught on your own behind enemy lines in the enemy's own country. You want to get back to your own lines. You want to get back to safety, but you're isolated. You're surrounded by hostile forces that want to eliminate you, not because of anything personal, but solely because of where your allegiance lies. How do you survive? How do you cope with that? The only way to get back seems to be to blend in, to remove your uniform, to dress like the natives. You have to stop speaking in your own language. Instead, speak the language of your enemies, and that without an accent that would give you away. You have to look like the enemy. You have to act like them. You even have to think like them in order to survive. Now, I begin the message with this scenario because it does have some similarity, not total similarity, but some similarity to the situation which confronted Daniel and his friends. They, too, were being pushed to become like their enemy, albeit not quite as melodramatic a fashion as I just described. So let's see what the passage actually has to say about their situation. Okay, Daniel 1 begins, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God." Okay, the date right here is 605 B.C. It's a terrible year from the perspective of Judah. It's not nearly as terrible as the events that would take place nearly 20 years later, though. But the events of 605 are bad enough. It says, starts off, Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, and he took it. Now, you notice right after that, the author makes a big deal up front about the vessels of the temple being sent back to the temple of Nebuchadnezzar's god. And that's in the land of Shinar. So it may wonder, well, why is that mentioned here right up front? Well, that's because it's actually a very important point. This is a gesture which is meant to show the dominance of the God of Babylon over the God of Judah. It makes it appear as if God couldn't even affect items that were used in his worship here. And the fact that they're going to the land of Shinar even adds to the insult. If you go back to Genesis chapter 11, Shinar is where the Tower of Babel was built. So that was a site of earlier defiance against God and display of human arrogance. Now Shinar is where the items of the conquered God were displayed. So if there were such a thing as a neutral observer in the 7th century B.C., he'd conclude from all of this that the people of Judah in its God had been totally humiliated by the gods of Babylon. Now this leads into the next section, verses 3 to 7, and this introduces the main people in the chapter. "Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego." Okay, so the chief eunuch, at the king's command, forcibly brought a number of youths, along with other prominent citizens, from Judah to exile in Babylon. And these youths weren't just any youths. They were Lake Wobegon youths. They were Lake Wobegon being that place where all the children are above average. Okay, these youths were likely in their early teens, maybe their mid-teens, probably not much older. They were from noble families. They were the upper crust. And it says they were good-looking. They were without blemish. They were intelligent. They were competent. They had superior social skills. These were the cream of Judah's youth, and they were being involuntarily sent to boarding school, as it were, to be educated in the ways of Babylon. So what was their training program? One commentator describes it as the complete Babylonian makeover. They were to be taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. But make no mistake in thinking that this was like going off to a secular liberal arts college for a bachelor's degree. We're not going to debate tonight the state of higher education today, but regardless of your views, Babylon University's curriculum was much more of a direct assault on the values of these youths. There was absolutely nothing innocuous in this training program. Its sole purpose was to turn these Jewish youths into good Babylonians. It was encouraging them to reject their past and completely embrace Babylon's worldview. So being isolated from their home, the intent was to systematically erode their Jewish identity. And we see something like this in modern times. Totalitarian regimes often pull out all stops to instill in the young people total loyalty to the state and to its leader. A great example, if you look at the practices of North Korea today. In a couple of generations ago, this is what the Hitler Youth was all about. So this is all just there is bad enough, but there were even more sinister aspects to this training. One commentator points out that in Daniel, Chaldeans refers particularly to the sages or soothsayers who were an important group advising the king. Much of their study would involve magic, sorcery, divination, and astrology. So these Jewish youth, they were receiving training in subjects that would warrant the death penalty under Old Testament law were they to actually practice these things. Now I'll point out right here, nip this in the bud, Daniel and his friends became well aware of these idolatrous practices, but they never, ever gave themselves over to them. The youth were also being trained to enjoy the good life of Babylon. We see that they were to be fed the same privileged food and wine that the king and the high court officials ate. And Daniel and his friends were even stripped of their names. Think back to Old Testament times. The ability to name somebody marked ownership or absolute authority over that individual. So it was a mark of ownership, but also your name was closely related to your identity. Daniel meant, God is my judge. Hananiah, God has been gracious. Mishael, who is what God is? Nazariah, God is my help. All of these four young men originally had names which were reflecting the true God, but they were given by their Babylonian captors names that were actually related to the false Babylonian gods, namely the gods Bel, Marduk, and Nebo. So even in this way, Babylon was seeking to erase any linkage to their past and to their God. So you might be wondering, what were the reasons for this? Why would Babylon take the trouble to exile these youths and retrain them? Well, this is actually the typical approach that Babylon used towards lands that they conquered. One reason for this is that it was symbolic. It served to illustrate very personally to Judah who was the conqueror and who was conquered, the victor and the vanquished. Another line of reasoning for this approach is that it was thought that this would be a way to discourage rebellion. If you're having your most promising young people held far away, it was thought that it would make Judah think twice about provoking Babylon. But if you look at 2 Kings chapter 25, though, you'll see that it really didn't turn out to be much of a deterrent after all. And a third reason for this program, probably the primary one, is that taking this approach, it would likely make the Judeans easier to control down the road because these youths were basically being trained to become Babylonian officials. They'd then be placed in charge over their own people. So the rulers would be ones who were Jewish by birth, but Babylonian in mindset and in loyalty. If we go to verses 8 to 10, Daniel's got a problem. He's got a dilemma. It says that he resolved that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's food or wine. He resolved. Resolving, it's a firm, reasoned decision. It's not just that eating the king's food made him uncomfortable. He felt that eating it defiled him. Why? That's kind of a puzzling question, because there's no indication that the Babylonian diet actually violated Old Testament dietary laws. Old Testament laws certainly didn't prohibit drinking wine. And if the food were inherently unclean, Daniel would have abstained from it the rest of his life. But later on in Daniel, it seems to indicate that wasn't the case. Other folks have suggested that the food had first been offered to idols. But there's really no clue in the text that this was the case either. An explanation, perhaps the best one, it's one that resonates with me, is that there wasn't anything inherently sinful in eating the king's food, but Daniel had the wisdom to see that he needed to do something. Daniel needed to draw the line at some point to keep himself and his friends from being totally sucked into the Babylonian universe. And he saw by showing in a practical way his dependence on the Lord and not the king for his well-being would be a way to do that. So if that reasoning is correct, then it was actually a masterstroke to make food the issue. In case you haven't noticed, people are not anacondas. We don't swallow a large animal every few months and then just lie around letting it digest, although I admit it may feel that way sometimes. No, we're designed to eat frequently. So the vegetables that Daniel requested in lieu of the rich royal food would serve as a very regular reminder that Daniel's provider and sustainer was ultimately God and not Nebuchadnezzar. So how does Daniel broach the subject? So we see here for the first time his political gifts. He doesn't make a big stink about it. He doesn't make a show of defiance. He approaches the chief eunuch quietly and requests that his diet be changed. So his approach was such as to seek favor and buy-in rather than create an antagonistic atmosphere right up front. So Daniel was working within the system rather than outside it or against it. In verse 9 says that Ashpenaz viewed Daniel favorably and compassionately, but he still turns him down. He says, "I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age, so you would endanger my head with the king?" So Ashpenaz denies the request. It's not because he's unsympathetic. It's because he's afraid of the consequences if it doesn't work out. And as you see later in Daniel, Ashpenaz clearly had good reason to fear. You only have to go to chapter 2 to see just how violent the king's temper was. In that chapter, the wise men couldn't interpret the dream, so Nebuchadnezzar's response was to fly off the handle and order the execution of every wise man in the kingdom. So I think Ashpenaz was justified to think that this request could be one that could put his own neck on the line. But Daniel doesn't stop. Verses 11 to 16 describe his next step. He approaches the steward being under the authority of the chief eunuch, but the steward's actually the one who does the hands-on delivery of the food. So what Daniel proposes, it's a much smaller request than what he asks of Ashpenaz. He first asked for a permanent change in diet. Now he's asking that the steward, for a limited trial period of only 10 days, feed him and his friends nothing but vegetables and water instead of the royal food and wine. At the end of this period, Daniel asks that their appearance be compared to the rest of the youths, and then he leaves it to the steward to determine what should be done about it. So this is a test for just long enough to see if the dietary change has any effect, but it's also short enough that any ill effects wouldn't be lasting. They could be easily reversed in the remaining 2 years and 11 and a half months. Now notice here what the text does not say. It doesn't indicate that Daniel proposed this test having any assurance of the outcome. But Daniel had a desire to be faithful to the Lord, and he proposed this test in faith, not knowing how it would end. The steward agreed to the test. He saw it as low risk. Now, it's very possible that this steward wasn't aware of Daniel's earlier conversation with the chief eunuch. I'm speaking from experience here. In a bureaucracy, one level of management frequently has no idea what's going on at the next level. So it's also possible for the steward agreed so readily because if Daniel and his friends were eating vegetables, well, who was going to get all that nice royal food that was being provided for him? And perhaps the steward wasn't getting fed the same food he was serving. That has an appeal to me. I mean, would you find it easy to turn down a regular diet of filet mignon? So the test was conducted. Verse 15 says, at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. Note, fatter here is treated as a positive. I'm not going to comment further. In just 10 days, this vegetarian diet was obviously beneficial. So Daniel's desire to remain faithful paid off, and he and his friends were allowed to remain with this diet for the entire training, 3-year training period. So therefore, over this training period, they were receiving a constant reminder, a constant confirmation of God's goodness and provision for them. Verse 17 states that for these 4 years, it says, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. They'd received all the education in Babylonian literature and wisdom that their captors wanted to instill. But their superiority in wisdom wasn't just that of degree. It was superior because it was of a totally different nature. Daniel understood Babylonian, but his understanding wasn't Babylonian. It came instead from his dependence on God. It says that Daniel had understanding even in all visions and dreams. So they'd excelled in this indoctrination program in every respect, but yet they still had not drunk the Kool-Aid. Their hearts did not belong to Babylon. Now, the fact that they excelled was noticed. It says that at the end of the 3 years, the chief eunuch, whom, as I said, may never have been aware of the dietary change, the chief eunuch brought them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke with Daniel and his friends, and it says he found them superior to the others in every way. In fact, verse 20 says, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Now, I doubt very much that Nebuchadnezzar used Six Sigma or some other statistical methodology to quantitatively determine that they were exactly 10.0 times better. But this is just, I think you realize, a hyperbole to indicate that he really found them exceptional. But this fact is going to, in one sense, come back to haunt Daniel and his friends. As one commentator notes, outsiders with superior abilities are seldom popular. And we see in later chapters that the jealousy due to their abilities are going to lead to some plots against Daniel and his friends. Note also at this juncture, too, Daniel and his friends continue to be called by their Hebrew names, not the Babylonian ones that are imposed on them. So this is, again, another emphasis. Their true identity continues to be found in the Lord God of Israel. They were found to be exceptional Babylonians based on outward appearances, but their hearts, their allegiance was somewhere else. And verse 21 ends the chapter with, and Daniel was there until the first year of Cyrus. The first year of Cyrus was 539 BC. This was 66 years after Daniel first went to Babylon. And in that time, Daniel outlasted Nebuchadnezzar, a number of Nebuchadnezzar's successors, and he even survived the very kingdom that had intended to completely enslave him, body, soul, and spirit. So, we've reached the end of this narrative. If we stop right here, stop the message, that is, we walk away with, I think, some pretty important lessons. Number one, and kids, listen to this, eat your vegetables. But there's other lessons, such as the virtues of not compromising or the need to maintain a consistent worldview. So all that is correct as far as it goes. But if I ended here, we'd be missing something very critical. Now, I imagine that most of us here tonight have seen the film The Wizard of Oz. I like The Wizard of Oz. One scene near the end is when Dorothy and his friends are meeting with the Great Oz, the Great Oz being this godlike figure who appears as a disembodied head and a booming voice. And they successfully completed the mission which was given to them by the Great Oz, which was to bring back the broom of the Wicked Witch of the West. So Dorothy's dog Toto pulls away a curtain and reveals a man working the mechanical control and microphone, showing that the Great Oz really isn't all that great. The man panics, he speaks into the microphone, and the Great Oz's deep, resonant voice delivers a line that incidentally doesn't appear in the book, and that is, "Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain." Now, if we're not careful, we can read this chapter as if it's a typical historical narrative, an interesting story about a handful of people. And in my recounting of this chapter so far, the human element was emphasized. But to read this narrative only in this way is to miss the point. And that's because there's one other, one who's behind the curtain, as it were, who's the most important protagonist of all. And it's even though he's only mentioned a few times in the chapter. This chapter demands that we pay close attention to the one behind the curtain. And that one is God. You need to focus on a simple two-word expression to understand the true meaning of this passage. Two words that are used only three times in the chapter. And those two words are "God gave." These two words emphasize that all that takes place in Daniel chapter 1 happened because God was behind it. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians thought that they conquered Judah because their gods were greater than Judah's God. But the reality was the exact opposite. Verse 2 says that God was the one who'd given Judah into the hands of the Babylonians. Babylon says, "Look what we did. We did this," but God's saying, "I did it." We see set up right here at the start of Daniel the main theme of the entire book, which is the conflict between human institutions, human pride, human authority on one hand, and God on the other. We see throughout Daniel how man tries to constantly exert his power and his ways over God's, but ultimately it's God who's in control, and we see this chapter after chapter in Daniel. Verse 9, it shows that the chief eunuch viewed Daniel favorably. And this was he was the first in a long line of Daniel's superiors to do just that. But this impression wasn't solely due to Daniel's charming personality. The verse says that this favorable impression of Daniel and his gifts were given by God. It's especially interesting that it's said here at this point, for the next breath, the next verse, the chief eunuch turns down Daniel's request out of fear for his own life. But even in that, God remained in charge. In verse 17, it says that God gave Daniel and his friends learning and skill. They blew the curve in their training, and it was the Lord's doing. So, like the vegetarian diet serving as a constant reminder of God's providential hand at work, so we see with this reminder throughout the chapter, God gave, that he's actually the most important one here. We see in this chapter God's faithfulness to his covenant and his faithfulness to his people being those who are seeking to be faithful to him. Now, surprisingly, if you think about God's faithfulness in Daniel chapter 1, it's actually first seen in the siege of Jerusalem in verse 1, in the siege and in the exile. This all happened because God is faithful. He's faithful to his covenant and he's faithful to his word. We won't read it, but if you go to Leviticus chapter 26, God promised exile to his people if they were unfaithful to him. In Judah in 7th century B.C., it reeked of infidelity. So God brought about exactly what he promised. He said he'd judge them by exile. That's what he did. Now, in Isaiah 49:14, the people were complaining at this point that they'd been forsaken by God. But that's the exact opposite of the reality. They were in their predicament not because God forgot. They were in their predicament because God remembered. God's hand was clear even in their exile. He's faithful to his word, and he does exactly what he promises that he'll do. So as we look at God's faithfulness to those who seek to be faithful to him, we understand that he's behind all the details, all the events in this chapter, and all the results. We see him leading and blessing these young men as they step out in faith, seeking to live for him under difficult circumstances. Now, these very circumstances were likely enough to turn most of Daniel's peers so that they became fully assimilated, just as Babylon wanted. But the Lord did bless Daniel and his friends. He provided a favorable ear to their request. He provided good health to them despite their restricted diet. I'm not going to argue that it's the case today, but for the longest time, the cliche was that vegetarians and those who ate health food, I use air quotes there, were the unhealthiest looking people around. The Lord enabled Daniel and his friends to ace their studies without compromising their faith. The Lord caused them to be viewed as superior in every way by the king. And as a result, they were placed in very strategic positions in the kingdom. And the Lord granted long life to Daniel so that he even outlived Babylon itself. The Lord truly blessed these men as they stepped out in faith, trying to be faithful to him. Now, in thinking about it, we can see that Daniel looks both back and ahead to other major figures in Scripture. In one sense, Daniel is a second Joseph. He's someone who was removed forcibly from his home to go to a foreign land. He's someone who was tested and tried, and he was found superior in his ability, specifically to interpret dreams. He's somebody who rose to power in a foreign kingdom so that he could be a means of blessing. So we can look back and see Joseph there. But Daniel, in his faithfulness, not only looks back to Joseph, he points forward. He points ahead to somebody who was and is even more faithful, the truly faithful one, the one whom God gave, and that's Jesus Christ. Daniel, in his desire to be faithful to God in his situation, points to the one who was perfectly faithful in all situations, the one who kept the covenant in every way, the one whose obedience lacked nothing, even though he himself faced temptation. And because Jesus was fully and truly obedient, because of his act of obedience, as we call it, he became our substitute on the cross. Jesus died for our sins so that we might live. So we see here in Daniel chapter 1 that God is truly faithful to those who seek to be faithful to him. And that should be a great encouragement to us. It can sometimes feel like God has forgotten us, but he hasn't. And we are called to respond in faith, even in the most trying of circumstances. Now, to be sure, we dare not imitate the example of Daniel and his friends too closely by making unwarranted assumptions as to how he'll bless our decisions. We can't presume upon God. But we do need to realize that as God's people, we are precious to him. He will lead and guide us. How do we know this? He's given us his word. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And we do need great wisdom while we're in exile in this world. And it's undeniable that our faith does conflict with the prevailing culture, as we heard about the Sunday breakfast mission and some of the challenges being faced by that and other ministries. So we need to be constantly reminded where our citizenship lies. We need to be reminded of our dependence on the Lord at all times. Make no mistake about it, we are exiles. Are we faithful exiles? How do we react when we're undergoing pressure to embrace the ways of this world? And make no mistake, we all face such pressure in various ways. We're guaranteed that God will provide both opportunities and challenges for us. And we should pray for the strength, for the wisdom, to be transparently faithful in each and every one of them. We have assurance that he is faithful to us and that he will be faithful to us. Since as Romans 8:39 says, nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we can be most thankful for that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful, who was obedient. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the great love that you've shown toward us by sending him. Lord, in the week ahead, we ask that you would help us to be consciously faithful to you in all of our circumstances. Help us to live in a manner that's consistent with that which you teach us in your word. And may our actions and responses show that we are truly living for you. And may we help to point others toward your Son. Father, we ask that you this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, our closing hymn is on the theme of faithfulness. Hymn number 32, Great is Thy Faithfulness.